You have your copy of God's Word this morning. We are back in the book of Joshua today. We've had a few weeks off between the Easter services and a guest speaker this past Sunday. We are back in Joshua, picking up at Joshua chapter 7 this morning, and we'll only read the first 5 verses in just a moment. We'll read the first 5 verses in just a moment. But I want to kind of lead into the text for just a minute, picking up on some of the things I mentioned with the children just a moment ago. And that is my request to you all that you would pray for the preaching this morning. We'll certainly pray for the word before we go into the sermon. But even now, as you listen and hear, be praying for the Lord to work by His Word, for the Holy Spirit to move, and for me to be enabled and strengthened to preach well. The Word we come to this morning is not a light Word. The truth of God's anger is not a light truth to be discussed. And today's text demands us to consider and to recognize and to see the burning anger of God. So to let you as the congregation know that I have prayed this week myself that the Lord would enable me to wield this passage. We hear the Word of God being referred to as a sword. I hope to wield this passage wisely, graciously, and skillfully. But church, I also want you to know that I have been praying, especially the past couple of days, that many of us here this morning, many of you who hear this Word, I have prayed that you would perhaps feel even the hot breath of God's indignation on your own neck this morning, if necessary. There's nothing light, there's nothing fluffy, there's nothing jovial about the holy, just, and righteous anger of Almighty God. However, church, it must be considered. It must be preached, it must be taught, it must be understood, it must be feared if the gospel is to be preached in its entirety, if the gospel is to be preached in whole. If the salvation and the love of Christ is to be truly grasped, if it is going to be known and enjoyed among us, this church, we must consider this burning anger of God. So pray with me now in accordance with that as we come and approach God's Word today. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you that it is living and it is active and that it works among us, your people, to draw us to you. You reveal yourself to us. We do thank you overwhelmingly for the gospel of grace and mercy and kindness and the truth that is revealed in Jesus Christ by this Word. Lord, we also thank you that your Word is, yes, encouraging and uplifting, but it's also convicting. Lord, it does reprove, it does rebuke, it condemns even the sinful and the wicked. And so we pray that you would work even in these ways this morning as we come to your Word. Would you give us submissive ears to hear, submissive hearts to humbly come under the teaching and the truth of your Word today, to hear what your Word has to say, that we would yield to it, learn from it, be made more like Christ, drawn more to Christ, see our need of Christ greater because of your holy and living Word. We ask all of this in the name of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Amen. So our text, Joshua 7, the first 5 verses. If you'll recall, as we come to this, we have just left the triumph of Jericho, where verse 27 of chapter 6 said, "The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all of the land." And then Joshua 7:1, these words, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, son of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men went up there from the people. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water." This is the word of God for the people of God. We say together, thanks be to God. Churches, I've already prefaced, we've come to what many of you will likely consider to be an unwelcome, maybe even an unwanted passage and chapter of Scripture today. We're going to be in it today and possibly as many as the next couple of weeks. And this unpopular, maybe even unwanted, unwelcome passage or chapter of Scripture, it comes in what many today would consider a very unpopular book of the Bible. From the standards, from the perspectives of our godless world in this day and age, along with the expectations and the half-truths that are taught so often in what has become in many places godless and Christless churches today, by their standards, by their teachings, the book of Joshua, it is an overwhelmingly unpopular, undesirable, and unwelcome book. If you discuss it enough with enough people, you'll hear many say that Joshua is really just a book with full of a bunch of crazed genocidal narratives. They'll tell you that the book of Joshua was simply only written to intimidate wayward Hebrew people or to scare off the other ancient Near Eastern tribes that surrounded the nation of Israel. Many today hold the lie that the book of Joshua was written much later than the conquest, and it was simply written to justify the ancient Jewish evil imperial conquest of others' native lands. But church, if such offended cultures, and if so-called churches or theologians or Christians or pastors or pastorettes or whatever, if they were actually honest, if they were actually truthful about the matter, we would know and they would say that their problem is not with the violence of the conquest that we read of in Joshua. The real problem is not with the judicial discipline of sinful Hebrews as it is carried out, and we'll see it in the next couple of weeks in Joshua chapter 7. No, if such people could be honest, they would recognize and they would acknowledge that their problem with this book, their problem with the text that lies before us today, their problem is that it brings us face to face with a very unpopular, even a widely rejected and hated truth, a hated reality. And that truth and that reality is the reality of God's divine and holy anger. God is angry. God is angry. I wonder how many of your hearts perhaps even sped up a little bit when I say that. God is angry. Maybe you're thinking, oh, the preacher just said something he's not meant to say. After all, the preacher's meant to be full of turtle doves and grins and giggles and green grass and little lovely lambs. You can't say God is angry in 2026. Church, in our day that is marked by shamelessly passive pulpits and sinfully pacified people, the truth that God is angry, it is almost unheard of today. I want you to consider for yourself, consider your faith, consider your own experience, your own study, devotion, prayer, whatever it is. How many of you church-going Christians have prayed or read or thought about or sung about or heard about God's anger in the past week? What about the past month? I said the past year. I could ask you the question genuinely and honestly, have you ever considered the anger of God? Really think over when you last prayed about God's anger, when you last studied it in His Word or in some of the devotions perhaps that you read. And as you think about that and you answer it honestly to yourself, I want you to ask this question, brothers and sisters. How can one have ever repented? How can one have ever recognized, felt, or understood that God is angry with them if they've never considered the truth? How can anyone desire salvation and deliverance and everlasting peace if they don't recognize that they need such salvation, deliverance, and peace from God's divine wrath, which is poured out on account of His perfect, justified anger? How can a Christian claim to know the loving, sanctifying, fatherly discipline of God? How can we claim to know this if we have never acknowledged and we've never known the just displeasure and anger or discipline of God that burns eternally and condemningly against the wicked of the world, but it also burns presently and correctively and restoratively against the erring and unrepentant churches and their members today? Beloved, I say it again, God is angry. I want you to notice that this truth, this doctrine which bookends Joshua chapter 7. Look at verse 1. Joshua 7 verse 1, right at the end of the verse, it says, "The anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." And then if you read ahead and you go to the very end of the book, verse 26, after the ordeal of Achan's sin, after the people's broken faith has been dealt with, we have the wonderful report that the Lord turned from his burning anger in that day. Now, some of you are already thinking, good preacher, you're getting to the turning away from anger. That's great to hear. Church, indeed it is great to hear. The Lord did turn from his anger in that day. Nevertheless, the Lord's anger is still taught in this passage. The Lord's anger is still revealed. Beloved, it is necessary for the people of God to know it. It is necessary for us to discern God's anger, to preach God's anger. It is present in the text. It must be addressed. And we see in the text that though God turned from his burning anger, that anger itself wasn't quenched. It wasn't snuffed out. It didn't cease to exist. It's not that God underwent some divine mood swing where God himself changed. No, the standing of the people of Israel is what changed. Their standing before God changed for the better. But dear ones, make no mistake, the Lord's hatred of the wicked, the Lord's hatred of sinners and their sin, it was not set aside. There's this overwhelmingly popular and horribly pervasive lie today. It has slithered into the pulpits of countless churches. It has coiled itself around the hearts of a great multitude of people, both believers and non-believers. In church, this lie is the foolish idea that God was angry in the Old Testament. He was angry then, but now he's just kind of happy-go-lucky, nothing but unspecified, unconditional, unquestioning love in the New Testament. It's because of this common false dichotomy that so many will even suggest, they will suppose, they even believe that the Bible actually teaches about two distinct gods, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. At the very least, they'll say, well, the God reveals, you know, a God who was angry back then, but he finally got with our program. He finally learned he needed to keep up with the times, and out of necessity, for the sake of popularity, he changed his brand around 30 AD and decided to be a God of love instead of God of wrath. If you were in Sunday school this morning where we're studying the confession, you would know God doesn't change in that way. His being does not change. His purposes have never been altered. His eternal decree, his will has been, is, and will always be unchangeably perfect. So church, then I ask this question, what has happened then to God's anger? What has happened to his anger? Did it just burn out with Jesus? Did it just kind of turn into smoke and go away? Maybe the countless years of relentless human rebellion just finally wore God down and he doesn't really care anymore. It's kind of like the grandparents who say, I ain't disciplined him. I've been there, done that. I'm not willing to do it anymore. Maybe that's what happened. He just isn't really angry anymore. No, church, the Bible is crystal clear that God's anger is actually increasing still today. Still to this day, God is angry with our sinful and our wicked world. He is angry with the ignorant, apathetic, rebellious, perverse, sinful race that is mankind. He despises the cultures and the trends that promote every single thing that he hates. God is furious with the unrelenting injustice and the pride and the arrogance and the all-out demonic pagan debauchery of this world's leaders and governments and systems and cultures, including our very own. And time after time after time, Scripture informs us and it warns us, dear ones, about this truth. Well over 600 times, God's anger or his indignation or his wrath, it is referred to throughout the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. And by my count, by my current understanding, that's not even including the references of what God has done because of his anger and wrath, even if those words aren't used. We see in our text before us that Israel, the nation, the people, the church, they broke faith. Achan took some of the devoted or cursed things of Jericho unto himself. And it says God's anger burned against the whole people. It burned against Israel. In this one event, because of God's anger, 36 men died. Because of his anger, because of his displeasure. We'll read in the next couple of weeks that Achan and all of his family, his children, his livestock, everything he owned, executed with rocks, piled up, burned to ash, made into a monument so that the people would never forget. Even at the end of our text, we see that the hearts, the hopes, the faith of the people of Israel, it melted away like water, it says. According to verse 5, what it's telling us is that the people of Israel, they became just like the wicked people in the land of Canaan, just like the Amorites and the Canaanites who God hated and whom God intended to destroy. Think back to chapter 2, verse 11, when the spies are in Rahab's home. What does she tell them? She says, "We've heard of you, and our hearts have melted because of the coming wrath of Almighty God." Brothers and sisters, the Lord was angry with the unrepentant idolatry, the blasphemy, the lust, the covetousness, and the stealing of Achan, all of that wrapped up into one sin. And beloved, don't miss that because of that one man's sin, because of the sin of a man who belonged to the covenant community, the sin of a man who was an Israelite, he was a church member, we would say, because of his sin, God's word said that the Lord was angry, not just with him, not just he and his wife and his kids, but he was angry with Israel. The anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Church, this anger is real. So I ask you again, where is it today? Two places. That's the way I'm going to put this together for you. First, God's anger is currently building up, being stored up to one day be poured out on all the unrepentant, rebellious, wicked men, women, and children of this earth. Second, his anger is present and it is active, even in his church. His displeasure is present and active in his church as he lovingly, as a good father would, disciplines his children because of their continued sin. So first, the anger of God towards unrepentant, unbelieving, unrelenting sinners, this anger, this wrath, it is being stored up and reserved. It is ever increasing until that day when God's divine burning anger boils over and is poured out on all of creation. It's ever increasing, beloved. Consider Numbers 32, 14. This is when some of the tribes, 2.5, the way they have them numbered, they come to Moses and they say, "Hey, we want to settle right here, this side of the Jordan. Let us do that." And he says, if you do that and you refuse to go and fight and go to war with the rest of Israel to conquer the promised land, then you will increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. Remember, this is right after their failure and their sin in the wilderness. He says, the Lord is already angry. He's already angry, and you're only going to add to it. You're going to increase it. And all throughout the Old Testament, we read and we understand this concept of God's anger and his wrath being stored up. It's collecting, always increasing until at last it is poured out on the very object of God's anger, which is not sin itself. That's a lie again of our modern day. The object of his anger is the sinner. If you've ever been to one of these water parks that has the big bucket that fills up with water until it gets so full and it tips over and it dumps water on all the children playing, it's like that cup of wrath that's filling and filling and filling until finally it tips and it's poured out. Think about the conquest of Canaan and Jericho that we're studying now in Joshua. This very conquest, this very destruction of a city and a people, we just heard about it a few weeks ago. It all came to pass. Why? Because the sin of the Amorites were complete. In other words, beloved, God took all he was going to take, and his cup of wrath was finally poured out, and so he uses his nation of Israel as the mechanism, the tool of judgment against the wicked Canaanites. We see this very same ever-increasing, always building anger against Israel as a nation and as a people all throughout Scripture. Just think about history. Twice in history, Jerusalem and the temple, they have been destroyed. And it wasn't because some bigger army decided to be mean. It wasn't because the Jews have always been the poor, hated victims of the world's senseless aggression. No, we see it twice in history. First, Jerusalem and the temple, they're destroyed 586 BC under Nebuchadnezzar, his Babylonian army. The people are dispersed, exile. And we see it again, A.D. 70, not 80, 70 like the number, but Anti Domine 70, the year of our Lord. And with both of those events, both times the city and the temple are destroyed, each time the city was decimated, the temple was brought to the ground, the Jewish people were exiled and dispersed. Why, church? Because God's anger with them reached the brim. It was stored up and it boiled over. It was poured out on that people for their idolatry and their wickedness, their injustice, their rejection of his prophets and his word. Finally, 70 AD, they're destroyed for the rejection of Jesus himself, the true Christ, the one and only Messiah. Go home this afternoon, read Jeremiah 25. If you're going to come this evening, read it, prepare for tonight. We're going to discuss Jeremiah 25. It's there in Jeremiah 25 that the coming destruction, the Babylonian exile, is foretold to Israel. And it was said that God's full cup of wrath would be poured out and a great multitude of nations would drink of that wrath. Israel first and many other wicked nations to follow. In other words, the anger was stored up, it was full, and finally the wicked people were going to taste it. They were going to taste what they had earned. They were crushed. They were destroyed under it. In the very same way, we have the words of Christ himself regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the second temple, AD 70. Jesus said, Luke 21, verses 22 through 23, the coming destruction would be days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. For there would be great distress and wrath against this people, for they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Church, those are the prophetic words of Jesus as he warned all who heard him that God's cup of wrath, it was nearly full in his day. Within 40 years of Christ speaking these words, that cup was going to be poured out on Jerusalem as a city. It was going to be poured out on the nation of Israel, then on the people of what had become a false Israel. Beloved, can you see that God's anger, it did not end in the Old Testament, as so many will tell you it did. That angry God of the Old Testament, as so many want to describe him, he never changed. The one true, just, and holy God, creator, redeemer, sustainer, and judge, he never left. His anger didn't disappear. Why? Because his justice and his holiness and his righteousness haven't gone anywhere. And neither has his anger. No, it's still increasing against this wicked world. It's being stored up for every sinful man, woman, and child who continues in unrepentant rebellion, in blasphemous idolatry, in godless wickedness, and in the rejection of Christ's saving grace and eternal lordship. In Romans 2, 5, Paul warns mankind. He says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Dear ones, do you recognize that that day is coming? Revelation 6 tells us of that day. A day when all of the people who have not yielded their hearts to Jesus as Lord, a day when all of the people who have not turned from their sin, who have not given themselves over to Christ's righteousness, but still oppose it on that day, whether kings or slaves, whether rich or poor, it says they will all attempt to hide themselves in caves and beneath the rocks of the mountains, and they will cry out to the rocks and to the mountains, saying, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It says, for that great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Revelation 16:1. It begins the account of the seven bowls which are filled with God's wrath, and it assures us that they will be poured out on mankind. You might say, well, when, preacher? When's it going to happen? We haven't seen this yet. Why should we think on these things? Peter instructs us in these matters. He says, do not count God's present patience, his forbearance, that is his long suffering, as slowness or as slackness. But instead, we must understand that the Lord's patience is drawn out because he is waiting on all who are called to come to faith and to salvation in Christ. Dear ones, the patience, the long-suffering of God, it is great, it is lovely, it is beautiful, and we certainly preach it. We teach with the Scriptures that God is long-suffering. He is patient. He is slow to anger. But do not count his slowness as an unwillingness to finally judge. Beloved, you must understand that God's desire for the salvation of his saints, his will to save all who he has given to his Son, his gospel promise that whoever believes on him, whoever believes in Christ for forgiveness of sin and for everlasting life, they will surely find it. These promises do not void, however, nor do they remove the certain coming and rapidly approaching day of God's complete and overflowing anger against our wicked world and race. Christians, I need you to recognize today that we cannot preach, nor can we proclaim or share the gospel if we do not know, if we do not believe, if we do not preach and proclaim the ever-increasing anger and imminent wrath of God. Just think about everyone's favorite Sunday school verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Saints, it's a beautiful verse. We all know it by heart, but do you see that the very promise of salvation, the very revelation of God's great and saving love, it is a light that pierces through the present shadow or cloud of God's anger, under which all will perish unless they believe on Christ. Two verses later, John 3:18, Jesus says, whoever does not believe is condemned already. Already here and now today in this hour, church, the unbeliever, that is the pagan who worships a false god, the false believer who worships a god of their own making and their own image instead of the God of Scripture, the atheist, the apathetic, careless churchgoer who wants nothing to do with genuine faith, you who could care less for the lordship and the reign of the risen Christ, I warn you all, Jesus says, John 3:36, already, now in this moment, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Not you might experience it. No, it's there. It's present, and it's not going anywhere apart from Christ. Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 5:5, God hates all evildoers. Psalm 11:5, the Lord's soul hates the wicked and all who do violence. He doesn't hate wickedness. He doesn't hate violence. He hates the wicked and those who do violence. He doesn't just hate evil. He hates evildoers, it says, in his word. Church, can you see how it's not only foolish, it's not only wrong to ignore or to dispute the anger of God, but it's actually ultimately loveless. It is disobedient. I will say it is wicked to go about our Christian lives or about our Christian ministry and our church ministry without proclaiming and preaching and warning of the anger of God. We must be ashamed to think that anyone who bears the name of Christ, any who would call themselves an evangelical, any who would say that they care about the souls of their loved ones, their friends, and their families, we should be ashamed of all such people who say those things while they cower and while they refuse to let their dear ones know that unless they be reconciled unto Christ, then God is most angry with them. To any unbeliever present today, to the merely nominal Christian who wants really nothing to do with Christ, you who still hate the purity and the righteousness of Christ, you who still have a greater love for the filth and the disgusting things of this world than you ever have had for Jesus and his goodness, I say to you with the utmost sincerity and sorrow for your soul, God is angry with you. You can be certain that the wrath of God is welling up to be poured out on you who are not in Christ, and it will soon spill over. And understand that in that day there will be no cave, there will be no rock under which you can go and hide from God's face of holy and perfect anger. If you go back to the Hebrew wording for God's anger burned against them, it's actually his nose, it's his face, it's set against them. He is opposing them. Think about the nose, the nostrils, it's his hot breath of anger against his people. I fear that I must plead with even many of you today to cast yourself on Christ. Christ Jesus alone is the rock on which the wrath of God is poured out and diverted from the poor and helpless sinner who finds refuge in him. Do you understand that that's what Jesus does? That's what the gospel proclaims. He is the rock of ages. He is the only rock on which we can stand in his righteousness before God. He is the only rock under which we must crawl to escape the anger and wrath of God's perfect judgment. Christians, you who are here today, I'm going to take a page out of Jonathan Edwards' handbook, or his preaching book, if you want to call it that. Great kind of late Puritan age preacher in the first Great Awakening. I want to ask you this. Though we cannot, I'm not saying we can, though we cannot know for certain who among our family or our friends or even those who among us in our pews this morning, we cannot know who is who is pretending to the faith. We cannot know genuinely who is a false convert. But I want you to think for just a moment as though you could know. I want you to think for just a moment as though you did know those who simply are Christians as a facade. If you know for certain that your mother, or your father, or your husband, or your wife, or your child, or your grandchildren, or your best friends, or even the cashier at Food Lion when you go there tomorrow, if you know for certain that God is horribly, eternally, perfectly, righteously angry with that individual, if you know that his anger and his indignation, it burns against them, and they will forever bear the unending, unabating wrath of God for their wickedness and their sin, tell me, will you not cry out to them and warn them that God is angry? Will you not ring the bell of alarm that hell is real and it is drawing closer in our day? Think about this old hymn. We've sung it before. Brethren, see poor sinners round you slumbering on the brink of woe. Death is coming. Hell is moving. Can you bear to let them go? See our fathers and our mothers and our children sinking down. Church, there is no love in ignoring the anger of God. There is no grace. There is no kindness. There is no sympathy in avoiding the truth that God is angry with the wicked. Only fear of man, insincerity of faith, or obstinate rejection of truth will lead us to uphold the common disgusting lie that God is not angry. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to, Lord willing, continue in chapter 7, and we'll look specifically at Achan's sin and the discipline actions and all of those things. We're going to see God's divine wrath and his fatherly covenanted discipline and what it looks like for the church. But before we get to all of that, beloved, I leave you with one heavy question today. And it's a question you cannot afford to ignore or to avoid. I want you to ask yourself, might God be angry? Personalize it. Might God be angry with you? Might God be angry with me? I plead with you all to pray that if God is angry with you, he might make it plain through the truth of his word, by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever must come to know the displeasure and the anger of God towards their wickedness if they would ever desire his love and his righteousness. You who have no faith among us this morning, you who play at faith, pray and ask, might God be angry with me? Finally, church, this text in this chapter, it states that God was not only angry with Achan, but his anger burned against the people. Because of one member's sin and rebellion, God was angry with the whole of the Old Testament church. 36 men died in that event of failure. The people's hearts, it said, melted. Their faith wavered. Their hope seemed lost. God's face was set against them. Church, it is fitting and necessary that we frequently pray as believers and as a body, might God be angry with us? As Christians and as the church, we must prayerfully seek to identify where it is that we are breaking faith and have broken faith with God. What sins have we taken unto ourselves, into our lives? How are we as individual saints, or even as the body of Christ, serving our flesh and the world instead of Christ our Lord? Church, what sins are we winking at in other church members or in other believers' lives? Parents, even if your children are grown, I dare say especially if your children are grown, what egregious sins are you turning a blind eye to, even amongst adult children who for now are members in this very church? Y'all, whether you are an unbeliever who wants nothing to do with Jesus, or especially today, if you would call yourself a Christian, understand right now the Lord is not pleased with your sin. Your sin, no matter how secret you believe it to be, no matter how insignificant and small Satan has told you it is, your sin is disgusting to God. It is of no benefit to you. It is only a curse. It displeases God. It grieves the Holy Spirit, our holy, righteous Maker, Redeemer. He despises our sin. Church, he hates it. He's angry with it. Somehow we could care less. We have somehow allowed ourselves to become brainwashed into thinking that God is some doting, carefree parent who simply chuckles and laughs at the toddler full of disrespect and dishonor and anger and disobedience. And y'all know the kind of parents I'm referencing here. They celebrate ill behavior. They laugh at their child's insolence and back talking and disrespect. But y'all, there's nothing cute about such a disrespectful and disobedient child. If you understand anything today, understand God does not laugh at your sin. He doesn't ignore your wickedness. For the unbeliever, he will not hold back his wrath and anger forever. It will be poured out. The unbeliever will eternally know and suffer the full and unbridled anger of God in that last day. In church, brothers and sisters in Christ, we here and now, until we are glorified in Christ, we will continue to require and to need the just and loving anger of God towards us in His correcting discipline. We need it. But church, don't be fooled into mocking God's chastening rod. Such discipline is heavy. Such discipline hurts. And it is necessary so that we might learn what it means to avoid sin, to hate sin, to walk humbly and rightly before God. Every one of you this morning, ask yourself, might God be angry with me? As a church, we must ask ourselves, might God be angry with us? Father in heaven, we do pray that you would reveal to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, the truth of your word, convict us in the matters of things where we have become careless, apathetic, even rebellious. Lord, make us to see our sin. Make us even to see the sins of others, not so that we might go parading around in our own self-righteousness, batting people across the head, but so that we might come beside one another, encouraging one another to walk in righteousness, to repent, to humble ourselves before our Lord, and to seek to be made more like you. It's what the church is meant to do. It's how we are meant to function. Forgive us, Lord, for when we so often take the wicked things of this world and we bury them in our own tents and in our own hearts, thinking we can clutch them and keep them for ourselves when you have commanded us to do nothing with them but destroy them, to kill it off in our own hearts. Would we aid one another in these things, Lord? Let us be conscious of your anger. Let us care for your pleasure, that we would seek to do what is right and pleasing to you and nothing more. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.